Good morning. I want to welcome you to Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. We're so glad that you're here this morning. If you can, we're going to have a full house. If you can scoot in towards the middle and leave the, if there's a space, we want to make sure that when people come in, there's a spot for them. I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us for the first time. We're specifically glad that you're here. We are going to begin our service by standing and singing the doxology. The words will be on the screen behind me. Let's stand together. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is with joy in our hearts that we gather this morning as your people to read and to proclaim your word. Lord, you have given us a beautiful morning. You have given us the freedom and the liberty to meet together to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would help us this morning. I pray that as your word goes forth this morning, that it would go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would affect each and every one of us exactly where we are, that you would convict and you would encourage, that you would build us up. Lord, I pray that you would bless Steve Lawson this morning. I pray that you would give him great joy. I pray, Lord, that you would give him great boldness. Honor the preparation. Lord, if there is someone watching on live stream, someone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that you would show them their desperate need and their sin and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the ability to exercise repentance and faith. Lord, to you be the glory. You know the needs in the congregation. They are many, they are varied. I pray according to your power and your will that you would meet the need. We give you all the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. Again, I want to welcome you to Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we have a gift for you. We have MacArthur Study Bibles. They're white. They're in the lobby. Please grab one. If you already have one and you know somebody who needs a Bible, give it to them. We want to make sure that everybody has access to God's Word. If you want to find out more about the church, we have visitor cards. They're blue and pink in the front. Fill one out. Fill the back of it out. Drop it in one of the giving boxes, and we'll make sure that you get added to the weekly email. If you have a bulletin, I want to call your attention to the meetings we have this week. We have quite a few. For all the moms, we have a mommy meetup. If you want to meet other young families in the church, that will be this Wednesday at Cottonwood Park in Richardson from 11 to 1 p.m. That was rescheduled because of the rain last week. If you have any questions about that, contact Heather. Her information is in the bulletin. Wednesday evening, the women's Bible study will continue across the street, 7 p.m. They'll continue their study in 1 Corinthians. Thursday morning, the men will meet across the street. Dr. Lawson will continue the men's study. He will return back to 1 John. I was told that this morning, so we're looking forward to that. Thursday evening is the first of the young adults event that will be here in the sanctuary. Dr. Lawson will be kicking that off. That is for all young people, singles and married. So we're very excited about that. That will happen this Thursday at 7 p.m. We will be at Dallas Life, which is a Christian homeless shelter on the south side of downtown Dallas, serving the evening meal on Sunday, November 21st. If you have not done that, that's a great blessing. We serve the evening meal from 3:45 to 5:45. If you have any questions about that, reach out to Tristan Opie. His contact information is in the bulletin. There's something that is not in the bulletin that I want to call your attention to, and that is on November 21st, in 2 weeks after the service, we will be having our first in-church baptisms. So we're going to do that at the end of the service. We're very excited. We have a baptismal over here on the side of the stage, so we're very excited about that. It's a testimony for what the Lord has done in the lives of believers. We'll be observing the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today. Next Sunday, Austin Duncan will be in from Grace Community in Los Angeles. We're very excited about that. Let's stand and sing our first hymn together. It's number 55 in the hymnal, O God, Our Help in Ages Past.
I'll be singing hymn number 33, Our Sovereign God.
Demons, sinful man, can change his course, restrain I am so excited to be at church today and to be able to preach the Word of God and look into a passage of Scripture that I think is so full and so rich of truth that God's blessing must surely rest upon us as we look together into His Word. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and today we're going to look at the first three verses. Now, last week we looked at 23 verses. This Sunday we're going to look at three verses. So, these verses are so potent and so full of truth that it's good that we're only taking three verses, okay? So, Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. The title of this message is The Call and Promises of God. The Call and Promises of God. The Word of God reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What a passage. What a truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher of all truth, to take the very word that he inspired and now illumine our minds and enlighten our understanding, that we would understand what you have recorded in your word. And Lord, I pray that there would be much application for us, such that we would have more than just information, but that there would be transformation, even regeneration, that would take place today as we look together in your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have gathered here today. I pray that you would greatly bless them, that every need that is represented here today would be in one way or another ministered to by you, that you would attend to our needs. You are the great shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we look to you now for instruction, guidance, direction, and much grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these three verses, we very clearly see the call of God to Abraham and the promises of God that attend to those to this call. The case could be made that the most important person in the entire Bible, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is Abraham. If that is so, that makes these verses extremely important. Why would I say that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham could well be the most important person in the entire Bible? Well, think of it this way. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 plus years and 19 plus generations. But as we come right here to Genesis 12, for the next 14 chapters, the focus will be upon Abraham. The creation of the universe, the start of the human race, over 2,000 years, just 11 chapters. Abraham, 14 chapters. Clearly, the spotlight is on Abraham. He is the premier example of faith in the entire Bible. Moses is the great lawgiver. Joshua is the great general and military leader. David is the great king and poet. John the Baptist, the great forerunner. Peter, the great preacher. Paul, the great missionary and church planter. But Abraham, the great man of faith. How important is that? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I mean, you could be a great military leader and not please God. I mean, you could be a great poet and not please God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. When we come to the New Testament and Paul makes his case for what Calvin called the hinge of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, Luther called it that doctrine by which the church stands or falls. When Paul puts forward exhibit A of what is it to be right with God, what is it to be justified by faith, he bypasses Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He bypasses Moses and David, and he makes a beeline to Abraham and devotes an entire chapter of the book of Romans focused exclusively upon Abraham as the premier example in the entire Bible of saving faith. When Paul writes the book of Galatians, he does the same. He devotes two entire chapters. It's only a six-chapter book. Two entire chapters are focused just on Abraham. He is like the Mount Everest of saving faith, who rises above, really, the other figures in Scripture. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, when he comes to Abraham, he devotes more verses to Abraham, by faith Abraham, than anyone else in Hebrews chapter 11. I think a strong case can be made, and this is not only my thoughts, but that Abraham is the most important person in the entire Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is called a friend of God more than anyone else. He was a trophy of God's grace. He was called from an idolatrous background. He was called from a cult that worshiped the moon god. He was literally dredged out of the pit of depravity and called into saving relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ, and was clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. So this is not an incidental, secondary, peripheral figure we are looking at today. We are looking at the premier example of saving faith from Genesis to Revelation. And so I believe there's much for us to learn here about Christian living. It is by no happenstance that the Holy Spirit instructed Moses to devote 14 chapters to Abraham. So, as we look at these verses, it's a very simple outline. I'll just lay it out for you. Verse 1 is the call of God, and verses 2 and 3 is the promises of God. So it'll be very easy to follow. And when we look under the promises of God, there will be a sevenfold promise. It'll be very easy to see it in your Bible. So let's begin in verse 1 with the call of God. Everything is always initiated by God. God is the great initiator in everything in history. God is leading the parade. And so we see here God calling, and it will be up to Abraham to answer and to respond. But God takes the lead role. Now the Lord said to Abram. We need to know at this point that this is the second time that God has called Abram. He first called Abram at the end of chapter 11. It's not stated at the end of chapter 11. It's stated actually in Acts 7, verses 2 and 3, that the glory of God appeared to Abram when he was in Ur of Chaldees. That's just the northern part of the Persian Gulf. And he is called to come to Canaan. But rather than going due west to Canaan, which would have taken him through the Arabian desert, and he might not have made it, he and his father and Lot and his wife, they go northwest to Haran, up into the high country where there is much water, and from there they will then drop straight down into Canaan. But as they come to Haran, which is another moon-worshipping center in Mesopotamia, Abram's father dies, Terah. And so this second call now comes to Abram that he would come all the way to Canaan, that he would not stop halfway, that he would not stop short of where God wants him to be. And so now this second call of God, which is really an extension of the first call, he says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. The word go is in the imperative. This is a command from God. He is commanded by God to go forth from his own country. And country here, referring to it in the larger generic sense of the Mesopotamian area, he is to leave where he is. He cannot remain where he is and know the blessing of God. The blessing of God will be attached to where he must go. He must depart from Haran, which is a pagan, idolatrous place. And in essence, he must leave his past life behind. He must turn a shoulder to and burn his bridges behind him if he is to receive the blessing of God. And so he must go forth from from his country, and then he adds, and from your relatives. In other words, there will be a new priority relationship for you, where to this point your family has been most important to you in your life. From as you leave here, you must leave here, and God in essence is saying, I must become number one in your life. I must be more important to you than even the closest loved ones in your life. And the same is true for you and me as well, that we must love Jesus Christ more than wife and children and family. Jesus Christ must be supreme in our life. And then he adds at the end of verse 1, and from your father's house. His father's house here refers to where his father was living temporarily in Haran as they're making this big sweeping journey to Canaan. And his father dies while in Haran, halfway to Canaan. And God is calling Abram, you can't stay there. It would be more comfortable for you. It would be easier for you. But you cannot stay there. You must leave even your father's house. In other words, you must come all the way to me. And you must come all the way to the place where I am directing you. You cannot remain in this halfway house, this halfway location. Half obedience is no obedience. Half obedience is disobedience. And so God now calls Abram to come all the way to where he needs to be. And at the end of verse 1, he says, to the land. We know what land that is. He told us what land that is. At the end of the previous chapter, in verse 31, it is the land of Canaan, which would become known as the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. It would be in this land that the nation of Israel will dwell. It will be in this very land that the blessing of God would be poured out upon a nation yet to be created, but it will be in this land that Abram will meet God, and God will meet Abram. And so he says, to the land which I will show you. And this requires an enormous step of faith on Abram's part, to follow a God he does not yet know, to a land he has not yet seen. This is an extraordinary step of faith. Abram is not yet a believer. Abram is still outside of the kingdom of God. And God, if you will, is reeling Abram in. He will not be saved and converted until Genesis chapter 15. And we learn here that the call of God usually takes place over an extended period of time as people are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just because you are being drawn does not mean you're all the way there yet. Many people pull up short of entering into the kingdom of God and fall away and fall back. And so Abram must go all the way to the land that God will show him. Now, I want to make a point of application for believers and then a point of application for unbelievers here today. First of all, for us who are believers, who have already committed our life to Jesus Christ, there will be times in our Christian lives when God will call us out of something in order to enter into something else. For example, there will be times when God may call you out of a church that is not preaching the word of God, is not rightly dividing the word of truth. And God will call you out to be into a church where the word of God is clearly taught and the full counsel of God is made known. And so the question for you in a situation like that is, will you obey the call of God? Or will tradition and familiarity hold you back from following God's direction in your life? Now, the application here for unbelievers is that this is really the very same call of the gospel. Because when the gospel calls a person, it always calls us out of darkness and into the light. The gospel always calls us to leave behind our old life of sin in order to enter into the new life that God has for us. That's what repentance and faith is. You cannot remain in the Ur of Chaldees and know the blessing of God, in other words. You have to leave Ur of Chaldees in order to enter the promised land of Canaan, there to meet God and have the blessing of God upon your life. And so it is for everyone who hears the gospel message. You have to leave the world. You have to leave a life of sin. You have to turn your back on a life of self-indulgence and self-righteousness. You cannot continue to remain in your sin and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Repentance means that you turn away from a life pursuit of sin in order to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And there are those who have a false assurance of a salvation that they do not have, thinking that they can continue to live in a pile of sin and just repeat a prayer and sign a card and assume that they have entered into the kingdom of heaven. No, you have to be called out by the Holy Spirit out of a life of darkness and sin in order to enter into a world of truth and light. You can't have it both ways. And that is why Abram could not remain in Ur of Chaldees. God could have met him right there. In fact, God began the call while he was in Ur of Chaldees, but God would not bless him while he was in Ur of Chaldees. There must be a break. There must be a separation from a life pursuit of sin in order to enter through the narrow gate. And so that's the call of God. And I trust that you've heard the call of God. Just like God called Abram, so God must initiate this relationship with him and call you out of the world. So second, I want you to note the promise of God. It's in verses 2 and 3, the promise of God. And God now makes a sevenfold promise to Abram. Each of these lines are just stacked up, one on top of another, and each represents a unique aspect of the promised blessing that will come to Abram. The first is in the first line of verse 2. It's national greatness. National greatness. Notice he says, "And I will make you a great nation." This is backed by the sovereign will of God, that God will do this. Not we will, I will. This is a work of God that will take place in Abram. "And I will make you a great nation." The "you" refers to Abram individually, singularly. A great nation. Oh, we know what that nation is. It is the nation of Israel. And the greatness of this nation that will be birthed through the loins of Abram will be a spiritually great nation. Other nations would be greater in other ways. Other nations would have a greater landmass. Other nations would have a greater population. I mean, where the nation of Israel is right now is about the size of Dallas-Fort Worth. It's a very small landmass. Other nations would have greater natural resources. Other nations would have greater seaports and greater mountains and swifter rivers and stronger armies. Well, what is it about Israel that would make them a great nation? In the future, the Greeks would have greater philosophers. The Romans would have greater generals. The Egyptians would have greater pyramids, and the Babylonians would have greater gardens. But God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. So what is the greatness of the nation Israel that is to be formed? The greatness of the nation Israel is the greatness of Israel's God, Jehovah God, Yahweh. It would be to Israel that God would send the prophets. It would be to Israel that God would issue the word of God. It would be to Israel that God would make the covenants. It would be Israel that would be led by the glory of God. The greatness of Israel is found completely in God himself. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14:34. You'll want to turn to this passage just very quickly, Deuteronomy 7. I just want you to see this in your own Bible, and you might even, with a pen, put a little star out next to it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, really verse 6 through 11. I just want to read this. This is Moses preaching to the nation. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. In other words, it is simply because God chose to love them for reasons not to be found in Israel. They were the least, they were the smallest, they were the fewest, they were the weakest, they were the poorest. Yet God reached all the way to the bottom of the barrel to select and choose Israel to be his holy people, his chosen people, because it would bring greater glory to God by what he would do through them. Usually God bypasses the majority, and he always works through the minority. God always bypasses the greater crowd, and he works through a remnant. That has always been God's purpose, because the strength must come from God. The victory must come from God alone. And so, come back now, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. And what I wanted you to see very clearly is that the greatness of Israel being a nation had nothing to do with Israel. Again, they were the weakest, the smallest, the fewest, the poorest. It was because God chose to set his glory upon them. Then second, not only national greatness, but personal salvation. In the next line of verse 2, God says, "And I will bless you." It's interesting, the word bless comes from a Hebrew cognitive or derivative, which means to kneel down. And it is though from the heights of heaven, God has kneeled down all the way to the dust of the earth to bestow his blessing upon Abraham, or to Abram. When he says, "I will bless you," the "you" refers to Abram. And the reason, the blessing will be a spiritual blessing. And the blessing will be that God will make known the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abram. You see, anytime, anywhere, anyone is ever saved, it is always by this gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even those in the Old Testament were saved exactly as we are saved in the New Testament. We look back to the first coming of Christ. They looked forward to the first coming of Christ. But we meet at the cross, all who are believers have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings the fullness of blessing from God to that person. Let me give you one verse that is a very important verse, and it is John chapter 8 and verse 56. John chapter 8 and verse 56. And Jesus is the speaker, and he is addressing the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, and it is a very contentious scene in which they have sent out representatives to arrest Christ, bring him back so that he may be put to death, and those who went to arrest him were overwhelmed with the wisdom that he spoke. And Jesus now says this to the religious leaders of Israel: your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We don't know the extent of what was made known by God to Abraham, certainly when he offered up his son later in chapter 22 on Isaac on Mount Moriah. There was a manifestation by type and symbol of the coming of Christ. But there was made known to Abram something of the coming of this Messiah, of this Christ. And Abraham believed God. Now, in Genesis 15, verse 6, you might as well just go ahead and turn to it, because Genesis 15, verse 6, I've got it underlined in my Bible just so that my eye can immediately see it as I go through the book of Genesis. This is the signature text in the Bible for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In Genesis 15, verse 6, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, to Abram, as righteousness. That is justification by faith alone. That is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to Abraham who believed. It was the crediting to Abram's spiritually bankrupt account of the vast riches of saving grace to his account. It was Abraham standing naked before a holy God, his sin fully exposed to God, and God taking the perfect righteousness of Christ and clothing Abraham, such there is a covering for his sin. And as God looks at Abram, he sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what's taking place here in Genesis 15, verse 6. That is when he entered through the narrow gate. That is when he entered into the kingdom of heaven. This is the fulfillment of the second line of verse 2 in Genesis 2, Genesis 12, when he says, I will bless you. Could there be any greater blessing than for you to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ? Could there be any greater blessing than for God to take the vast treasures of his grace and to deposit it into the account of Abram? Could there be any greater blessing than for Abram to stand guilty before the judge of heaven and earth and for God to declare you to be righteous before his court in heaven? There is no greater blessing that could ever come to anyone's life. This is the blessing. And it begs me to ask you, have you received this blessing? Has God bended down from the heights of heaven and deposited his saving grace into your empty account? Has he clothed you with his righteousness so that you are no longer a spiritual leper with all of the foul oozing of sin from your wounds? And has he imputed the righteousness of Christ to you? Has he credited the righteousness of Christ to you? This is the ultimate blessing. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the blessing that God promises to bestow upon Abram, and any other common grace blessing of possessions and health, etc., is far, far secondary compared to the eternal blessing of a right standing of acceptance before a holy God in heaven. This is really a foreshadowing and a prophecy of his conversion. And again, it shows us that God is always out ahead. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so, this promise of God, national greatness, personal salvation, third, revered name. Notice the next line in verse 2. He says, and make your name great. First of all, please notice who makes his name great. Abraham doesn't make his name great. Anyone who tries to make their name great before God is an abysmal failure. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted by God. And this is in total contrast to the Tower of Babel in the previous chapter, as they tried to make a great name for themselves by building this ziggurat up to the heights of heaven, and God just crushed it and scattered them like little ants on a beach. Here now, God says the antithesis to Abraham. I will make you a great name. And if God chooses to exalt and to elevate a person, then it will be a true work of God. To make your name great is a foreshadowing of what would be the result of the blessing that would come upon Abram, the blessing of salvation. And the result of that would be that Abram would stand out, as I've already said, as the supreme example in the entire Bible of saving faith. That Abraham is the go-to example for the Apostle Paul as he sets forth his two most doctrinal epistles in the New Testament, Romans and Galatians. And so he says, third, you will have a great name. It will be a revered name, but it will not be because of you. It will be because of me, God says, and what I will do in you. And I could add just this, that the only thing that's good about you is what God has done by his grace. The Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Anything that's wrong in our lives, that's on us. Everything that's good about our lives, that belongs to God. And that is God's work of grace in our lives. Now, there's a fourth aspect that I want you to see of this promise of God. And it's at the last line of verse 2, it is channeled blessing. He says, and so you shall be a blessing. To be a blessing means you will be a blessing to others. The you refers to Abram. This is very personal. This is very individual. This is not corporate. This is Abram with a circle drawn around Abram's name. You, Abram, shall be a blessing. And what that is telling us is that it is God's intention to bless Abram spiritually for a far greater purpose than just for Abram to be blessed spiritually. That he will bless Abram so that Abram would be a channel through which this blessing of God would flow. Abram was not to be a cul-de-sac. It's not to be just self-absorbed and not go anyplace else beyond his own life. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. And that is why God blesses you and me. God blesses us so that we may bless others. God teaches us so that we may teach others. Well, whatever you're learning today, this moment in church, it's not just for you. It's for you to pass on to your children. It's for you to pass on to your friends, to those at work, wherever the Lord will send you. It's not to be self-contained just within you. You're not an island. You're to be a mighty flowing river that this truth is flowing into, but then flowing out of. God gives you wisdom so that you may share that wisdom with others. God encourages you and lifts up your spirit so that you may encourage others and lift up their spirit. It's not just about you and me. It's about God working not just in, but through you and me to others. Well, let's continue to look at this because God says some more, makes more promises to Abram. And in verse 3, we see the fifth aspect, extended blessing. He said, "And I will bless those who bless you." This really further defines what he said at the end of verse 2. You shall be a blessing. And we would ask the question, to whom will he be a blessing? To whom will Abraham be a blessing? And he identifies that now in the first line of verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. God's blessing will flow into Abram, through Abram, into who? Those who bless Abram. Which means Abram and God will become one. There will be a solidarity between Abram and God such that Abram's friends will be God's friends and Abram's enemies will be God's enemies. They will stand together as one. So to bless Abram will be to bless Abram's God, which means in the bigger picture to receive Abram's message from God that you must believe in God in order to be justified by faith. And if a person will receive the message of the gospel that Abram will bring to them, then God will bless them because they received the gospel from Abram's life. But then this leads to the next line, which is guaranteed cursing. And he says, "And the one who curses you, I will curse." What does that mean? That means the one who does not receive Abram's faith and gospel and message and therefore rejects Abram, God will reject that person because they have rejected the message that Abram brings. I think some verses would really help clarify this. And in the New Testament, let me just walk through a couple of these in rather quick fashion. You don't need to turn to it. But in Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus said to his disciples, "He who receives you receives me." Now, in what sense is that so? Well, as his disciples were sent out to preach the gospel, those who embraced the disciples with their message were in reality embracing the one who commissioned the disciples to go out and who gave the message of the gospel to these disciples. It's a package deal to receive the messenger is in reality to receive the message is to receive the author of that message. There's a solidarity there. Listen to Matthew 18, verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child," and by the way, child here refers to a little disciple, "in my name receives me." And then in Luke 10, verse 16, "the one who listens to you listens to me." Now that's a helpful addition to those previous two verses, because it says receiving a disciple involves listening to that disciple and receiving the message that that disciple brings. This isn't about personality. This isn't about some kind of outward attraction based upon a sociological group that you're a part of or anything like that. It's all about the message of the gospel. And the one who receives, the disciple who brings the gospel, listens to him, but in reality doesn't just listen to that disciple. You're listening to Christ because his message is the message of Christ. You're actually receiving Christ when you receive his message. It's just all bound up together. There have been times in my ministry in the past as I stand out in the lobby after the service is over and a man will come up to me and just be irate and be so angry at what I said in the sermon. And I will explain to him, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. And you're in very dangerous territory. Because all I have been is simply a mouthpiece for this book. The message has simply been channeled through me. None of this has originated with me. So if you are angry with me, that's a small thing. The reality is you're angry with God. You're spitting mad at God because God doesn't fit in your little box the way you want God to run the universe. And as J. Vernon McGee once said, if you don't like it, just go create your own universe and come up with your own rules. But until then, as Vernon McGee would say, we're living in God's universe. We're going to have to do it God's way. And that's true. And so this is really a foreshadowing in Genesis 12 of what Jesus will say in the Gospels. The one who blesses you, Abraham, I'm going to bless because they're standing with you by faith. And the one who rejects you and curses you, Abram, I'm going to reject and I'm going to curse because you and I are standing together as one. You can't reject Abram without rejecting the God of Abram. That is what he is saying here. And I'll give you one more verse. In John 13, verse 20, when Jesus was in the upper room, he said this a fourth time. So it's four times he said this, four individual times in the gospel record. John 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, which flags something of extreme importance, He who receives whomever I send receives me. So Paul is back now, and the roof is falling in. So, all right. So, Genesis 1, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. And we saw that it was good. You're getting there, okay. All right. You got to come back with me now. All right, we're in Genesis 12, verse 3. And I just want to make sure that we see this. The second line of verse 3 is guaranteed cursing, that God will curse the one who curses Abram, which is to curse really the message and the truth that God gives to Abram. And I just want to give you a verse to back this up. Luke 10:16, the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. It's a package deal. You reject the gospel, you're not just rejecting the preacher, you're rejecting Jesus Christ, and you're rejecting the God, the Father, who sent Jesus Christ, if that man is preaching the truth. And that's a big if. Well, there's a final promise that God makes, and it's the greatest promise for you and me. And it's the last line of verse 3, and it's the promised Messiah. This is a big a very big statement. And in you, Abram, singular, God will do something. All the families of the earth will be blessed. When he says all the families of the earth, the idea is beyond the physical nation, the great nation that God has promised to be birthed from Abram, that there will be blessing that will extend beyond this great nation. That the blessing that will come, the spiritual blessing that will come through Abram, will be extended to what we would call the Gentile nations, to all the people groups, to all the language groups, to every tribe and every nation, as Revelation 5 says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this anticipates the salvation of Gentiles around the world who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this blessing is a spiritual blessing. It is the very same blessing that God will pronounce upon Abram, that his sins will be forgiven, that his sins will be covered up with the righteousness of Christ, that he will go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God, that he will be adopted into God's family, that he will possess the Holy Spirit, that he will have the guidance and the direction and the protection of God, that he will be on a path that one day will take him to the courts of heaven above. That is the blessing at the end of verse 3. And it will be through Abram's seed, or one of his descendants, that there will come the salvation of the world. Of course, that does not mean universalism, that the whole world will be saved. It means that wherever someone is in the world who hears this gospel and responds by faith, they will be saved. Later in Genesis 22:18, he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So to conclude our time very quickly, if you would, turn with me to Galatians, and there are two verses I want you to see that tie this together, and I think you'll be glad to see this. In Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 8, and this is in the middle of Paul's case for justification by faith alone, and here he uses Abraham as the example. And in Galatians 3, and I'm going to begin reading verse 6, but it's verse 8 that I want you to see. Even so, Abraham, and how he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. We just looked at that. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. We become a part of the spiritual family in which Abraham is our forefather, who has gone before us, and he is the first person in the Bible who is said to be justified by faith alone. And so he is our forefather, and we are sons and daughters when we believe the very same message. Again, it's the same gospel. Now look at verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Now here's the million-dollar question. Who preached that gospel to Abraham? It was God. Nobody can preach like God. Nobody can preach on God like God can preach on God. And nobody can preach the gospel like God can preach the gospel. And it was God who preached the gospel in the garden to Adam and Eve. And it is God who preached the gospel to Abraham here. God exegeted himself in presenting the gospel. God exposited himself as he preached the gospel, saying at the end of verse 8, all the nations will be blessed in you. And that's simply a statement that through the loins of Abraham would ultimately come the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us two things. Number one, that the Savior will be a man, will be a human being. And number two, he'll be a Jew. So the focus narrows upon the fulfillment. Now look at verse 16, just right across the page. Now the promises concerning the gospel were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now note, seed is singular. He does not say to seeds, which would be plural, as referring to many seeds, but rather to one, and to your seed, comma, that is, comma, Christ. And so Abraham had the gospel preached to him. He had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to him. He had the gospel of justification by faith alone preached to him. He had the gospel of salvation, that is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, preached to him. And it was God who brought about the divine intervention and brought the divine revelation. It was God who brought this gospel truth home to Abraham. And it all pointed to the seed. The seed that would eventually, many generations downstream, would come from Abraham. And that seed is none other than Jesus Christ. And it is important that we see that seed is singular, not plural, because there is only one Savior. This speaks to the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. There is no other road that leads up the proverbial mountain to get to the top where God is. There aren't many ways to God. There are many ways to hell. There are many ways to destruction, but there is only one way to God, and it is through this seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would eventually come through the lineage of and descendants of Abraham. So this is quite a promise that God is making to Abraham, and it is a promise that God makes to you as well. That if you will believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. You will be blessed with forgiveness and righteousness and pardon from sin. You will be blessed immeasurably if you would believe in Jesus Christ. And I must tell you the rest of the story. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are cursed this very moment. And you are under a curse. And after the service, when I'm standing at the front door, if you want to come up and be angry with me, I'll just say, you're angry with God, not me. Because there's only one way of salvation. And that is through the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the eventual offspring of Abraham. And as God has promised to bless Abraham and would in chapter 15, verse 6, so God promises to bless you. God is a promise-keeping God. And if you will repent of your sins, if you will leave the world of darkness, if you will leave behind a life pursuit of sin and turn around and throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know he is the friend of sinners. He will receive you to himself. He will gather you in and clothe you with his righteousness. He will wash away your sins, and he will come and live inside of you. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to your life. And this is what God was promising to Abraham, and this is what God has promised to you and me. Many of you, most of you, have already experienced the reality of this blessing. And if you have never been blessed by God in this way, the ball's in your court. You must respond to this message. You must take a decisive step of faith and believe in Christ, just like Abraham had to take a decisive step of faith and believe in the Lord. Well, I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for these few verses that have so much in them, and I pray that you would give us much understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to take the Lord's Supper now because the Lord's Supper is a very important part of your Christian life. Jesus in the upper room in the night before he was betrayed, in the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he took a cup and gave it to his disciples, and he took bread and gave it to his disciples, and just said, take this as often as you meet in remembrance of me. And so we are doing this because the Lord has instructed us to do this. And as we come, there are two prerequisites for you today. This is not open to everybody. Number one, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to be one who has left your Ur of Chaldees and who has come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. This is Christ's cup, and it belongs to those who know Christ. And so if you've been born again, we invite you to take this cup with us. But there's a second prerequisite. You must take it in a worthy manner. And to take it in a worthy manner does not mean you have to be perfect, because none of us are perfect, but that you take it with soul searching, that you evaluate where you are with the Lord, and that you confess every known sin to God. There's a sense in which there's not enough time for us to confess every known sin to God. But there is a very real sense that there are some glaring sins that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger upon the live nerve in your soul. And you know that. You may have been suppressing that or just want to be busier so you don't have to think about that. But this is the time to humble yourself and to acknowledge this sin to God. There's not a person in this room who does not have sin to confess to God. You don't confess sin to a priest. You confess sin to God through Jesus Christ. And in the Corinthian church, they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You can read about it, chapter 11. And Paul says, because of that, many of you are sick. And many of you sleep, which is a euphemism for death. And so it was a very serious thing in the first century church to take the Lord's Supper, that God would discipline his children who take it in a glib or flippant manner without truly in their heart and soul doing business with God. So as we will take the Lord's Supper, wanting God's best for your life, I would urge you to clothe yourself with humility. And as the instruments will be playing, for you to give thought about your spiritual life and where you are with the Lord, and perhaps what corrective steps need to be taken. And once we all have the elements, once we have what we will be taking, then I will give further explanation. But this is a time for us also in our heart to rejoice in the Lord and to offer thanks that he would call someone like me into his kingdom. There would be others who would be more gifted, others who would bring more abilities, but that God would reach all the way to the bottom of the barrel and draw me into his kingdom and forgive me of all my sins. And so there should be really kind of a quiet rejoicing on the inside that it is well with my soul, with God. So if you would please, men, begin to distribute the elements and the instruments will play, and give much thought to where you are with the Lord. To your walk with the Lord, to give thought to what needs to be confessed to Him, and give thought to what steps you must take to head in the right direction. And that you've had time to give thought to the glory of the cross and the shedding of the blood of Christ to cover our sins and to wash them away. And so as we hold the bread in our hand, there's no saving value in this bread. It's an object lesson. It is something that's tangible for us to hold and then to internalize, to remind us of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin because he had to be without sin. Because he had to be perfect and to live a perfect life for over 30 years and to go to the cross and to die, he needed a body because God cannot die. A spirit cannot die. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 10 that God created a body for Jesus. And it would be in this body that he would live his earthly life. And he continues in this same body and a resurrected, glorified body in heaven. But it would be in this body that God would take all of our sins and deposit them in the body of Christ. And how all of that took place, I have no idea. But it took place. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. And so my sins were taken off of me and placed upon Christ. And in his body, he carried them far away as our scapegoat, as our substitute. And so everyone in the world, their sins are either on them or they're on Christ. And for those of us who have believed, our sins were transferred to Christ. And so as we hold this bread and take this wafer, it is to be a constant, visual, tangible reminder of the body of Christ. We read, in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Even as our jaw and our teeth are crushing this wafer, so the wrath and the justice of God the Father crushed his Son upon the cross as he bore our sins. Men, if you would now distribute the cup. We hold the cup in our hand, and as you well know, it is to be a reminder, a remembrance of the blood that was shed at the cross. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood represents one life given for another life. It represents the giving of a life unto death. There was no redemption in the blood that was shed when Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. There was no blood that brought redemption when he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the blood that he shed upon the cross as he bore our sins. He suffered the just penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. And upon the tree, upon the cross, he became a curse for us. He bore the curse for our sins, which is the fury and the vengeance and the wrath of God upon sin. And as Jesus stood in our place upon the cross, he really stood in the judgment in our place. And the Father crushed him. In fact, it says the Father was pleased to crush him. And he shed his blood unto death upon the cross. And it was this blood that has washed away your sins and my sins. There is no remission for sin in the water of the baptistry. There's no remission for sin in good works. This is the only instrument by which we are forgiven. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Every one of us needs to be purged and washed of our sin. And that's what took place at the cross. This is the greatest blessing to ever accrue to your life. And so today we remember yet again that which is of most supreme importance, that Christ came into this world to save sinners. Paul says, of which I am the chief of sinners. There's sufficient forgiveness in the blood of Christ to save all of us in this room and to save all of us around the world who believe in Jesus Christ. We read, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The juice is sweet, as is the forgiveness of our sins is sweet. We have internalized it by swallowing it, just like we must internalize Christ by faith and receive him into our hearts and lives. Well, we want to conclude by singing a final hymn. Is that correct? And so if our song leaders would come, and we will sing a final hymn.
Please stand. We'll be singing hymn number 359, My Soul Finds Rest.
Take a hold. I'll nothing to my salvation. The riches come and riches go. Don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my divine and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him.
Steve. Steve. Hello? There we go. Let there be light, Genesis 1:3. Steve, thank you so much. You'd be hard-pressed to find three more important verses in the Bible than Abrahamic covenant, and it sets the table for so much, not just in our world today, but for the believer. So we're very grateful for that exegesis. Man, just a wonderful study. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. We'd ask that you'd remember to grab a MacArthur Study Bible in the white cover out in the foyer. They're our gift to you for first-time visitors. There's also cards there if you'd like to fill those out and let us know more about who you are. Another reminder again this week that we need to make room for the kids after the service. They're going to be doing their choir practice. Don't forget the upcoming baptisms, I believe, is it the 21st? November 21st. We'll do that after the service. There's a slate of announcements in the bulletin. Avail yourself of that. And let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to come here this morning to hear your truth, your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself. You are a God who makes yourself known through the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you that in them we find the path of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And we thank you that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that truth is clearly taught, and we see it all throughout the pages of Scripture. Thank you for Steve's exegesis this morning. May you mark it on our hearts, give us wisdom to understand it fully. And we pray for any who are here, who are visiting, or who are listening online, who do not know Christ. Might you be gracious to them today and call them as you did Abraham, out of sin and darkness and into your marvelous light, that they may know the joy of walking with Yahweh. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.